Okay, as Gary's already announced, if you've got your book, you can open up to page 27. That's where we're going to be tonight. And the expression, "Behold the Lamb of God," where does that come from? Well, in the context of the Scriptures, in the historical context of the Scriptures, it happened during the time of John the Baptist. Matter of fact, John the Baptist was the one who said it. After Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan, and we know how that went. And upon his return, he came back to the area where he had been baptized by John the Baptist, where John was doing his work. And John, you can just imagine him standing on the Jordan River, seeing Jesus approaching him from the distance, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world." The next day, John the Baptist would see Jesus again and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then that expression, I think, is unique, and I want you to think about this, because I've discussed this with preachers before, and they said, "You know, I hadn't caught that." But John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away," and people will misquote this. They'll say, "taketh away the sins of the world." That's not what John said. He said, "taketh away the sin," singular. I'm not going to get into explanation of it. That's your job. You do the research on why John used sin singular instead of plural. But it's just something that I want you to think about, because people often misquote John when they say he takes away the sins of the world. That's not what he said. But I want you to give some thought to that. And that's just your challenge going forward. Well, there were a couple of disciples that left John and began to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John had come to prepare the way for the coming King. That we learn in Matthew chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3. And now he's pointing out the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, the Lamb prepared by God. That's what's meant by the Lamb of God. The Lamb prepared by God to take away the sin of the world. So here at last was the person for whom John had been the forerunner. Surely the disciples who had heard John speak were perplexed, and yet were drawn immediately to the Lamb of God. And I want us to examine this evening together and look at this expression and look at the work of our Lord as the Lamb of God, so that we too also might be drawn to Him. So let's talk about this expression, the Lamb of God. The reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God has its roots in the Old Testament and in the Passover. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now, in order to understand what this means, Christ our Passover, we have to go back to the Old Testament in order to understand that. And we have to look at the use of the lamb in the Old Testament for sacrifices. So let's go back to the book of Exodus, pick up there in chapter 12, and look at the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to begin in verse 21. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with us. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. "Then Moses called for all of the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover." Why didn't he say kill the lamb?
How do you kill a Passover?
Well, they were, one was equal to the other. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever, and it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. So what do we have? They were ordered to make an animal sacrifice. Specifically, a lamb was to be used in that sacrifice. And it was to, they were to take the blood, and we know the story very well. And so when the Lord sent the destroyer, we sometimes people say the angel of death, that's fine. I don't have any much argument with that expression. The Bible says the destroyer. That they would see the blood and they would pass over the people in that house, and it was a way of saving and protecting them. However, here's the point. Animal sacrifices only acted as a temporary covering for the people and specifically for their sins. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now that's the point. Blood was required. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, give some thought about that for just a little while, if you may. Blood was used as a sign that the inhabitants of the house were to be passed over and thus protected from God's judgment. They were to take the blood and sprinkle the blood and use that as a sign that here are people that have been especially set aside for God and were to be protected and thus passed over. Now, later, as the people of Israel left the land of Egypt, and Moses, the great prophet, leading them, they would eventually build the tabernacle and create this holy place with all of the dressings of it and all of the utensils of it to be used in service to God. And when that happened, Moses was instructed to take a sacrifice in much the same way the early people of Israel and dip the hyssop in the blood and sprinkle it. Let's talk about that for just a second and make application. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, in verses 21 and 22, it says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now we saw that earlier. We read verse 22 earlier, but now we had to back up and catch verse 21. What's going on here? And what is the writer in Hebrew who's writing to Jews who understood these things, sitting there listening to, or maybe having read before them these scriptures, what thought is going through their mind? What's the point? Okay, you're talking about the Old Testament, you're talking about the blood, you're talking about the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of the blood, you're talking about what Moses did, etc., etc., etc. What's the point? Well, the point that the writer is trying to make is that those things that happened in the Old Testament were a shadow of what they were experiencing now as Christians. That where the people of Israel in the Old Testament and where Moses had sanctified and, quote, made holy, I appreciate the song, holy, 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 had made holy those things used in the tabernacle with the sprinkling of blood. What does that mean? The word holy simply means set apart. You could have some emphasis. Let's say it's a bowl that you might eat your porridge or your soup or whatever out of or whatever. Common vessel. But if it was to be used in the tabernacle, they had sprinkled some blood on it. And when they did that, that became holy. That is, set apart. It no longer can be used in a common way. It can no longer be treated in a common fashion. It was set apart solely for use in service to worship God. That's what it was for. Don't touch that bowl. Don't you dare to use it. Don't you dare drink out of that cup and use it for a common purpose. It's only to be used in worship and service to God because it's been sprinkled with the blood and made holy. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. We become sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're no longer common. We're different. We're set apart. We're separated. We're made holy, and we're to be holy because He is holy. And whenever we start acting and living like the common folks, we're taking that which is holy and committing sacrilege. Think about it. We have been sprinkled not with the blood of an animal lamb, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And we've been made holy, and we need to start acting like it. We need to start living like the holy people that God has called us to be. And the price that was paid for that was the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And blood provided sacrifice by man would not work. It took a God-provided blood sacrifice, the Lamb of God. In the book of Genesis, we have the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. You remember God told Abraham, take your son and go sacrifice him? Well, poor little Isaac, I should say poor, he may have been as old as 20 years old, some suggest. But anyway, poor Isaac was tagging along with his daddy. He knows they're going to go sacrifice. And let's read that story, just brief a couple of verses out of it. Genesis 22 in verses 7 and 8. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. God will provide. Thank God for us, He did. And I'm not talking about the sacrifice that Abraham offered. I'm talking about the sacrifice of his son. The Lamb of God. Lambs were also had a symbolic significance. It was a lamb versus a mature sheep, showing something that was innocent, guiltless, not soiled by time. It was perfect in character. It was supposed to be pure, clean, stainless, and without blemish. It also showed the concept of one that was unassuming and trusting. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, in verse 7, He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shears is dumb, so opened He not His mouth. That's a prophecy of the Messiah. The sickly, the weak, the infirm were not to be offered. Malachi condemned the people of his day and age in Malachi chapter 1 in verse 8 for the offerings that they were bringing to God. And what a shameful disgrace and mockery that they were making of the whole process. He said, offer it to your governor and see if he will accept it. Yes, when we look in the New Testament now, after having looked at these things from the Old Testament, we see Jesus as the Lamb of God, John 1:29-36. Omnos Theotokos. Commentators vary in their expression, in the explanation of this expression. It usually takes one of two paths. Some believe the expression is intended to emphasize the work of Jesus in being the blood sacrifice for sin. Others believe the expression has to do with the nature or the quality of sacrifice. Quite frankly, I don't know what or understand what they're arguing about, because I think it's talking about both. Both the work and the quality of the sacrifice that Jesus made. Let's talk about the work. To take away the sin of the world. That's what John said in John 1, verse 29. The sin offering under the Old Testament had to have the remains removed out of the camp. I want to spend some time with this. When the sacrifice was made, the remains had to be removed from the camp in order to maintain the purity of the people of Israel. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Under the Old Testament, they would make a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for sin, and because the sin was attached to that sacrifice, they would carry the body outside of the camp, outside away from the people, and outside from the presence of people, and they would burn it and destroy it. Representing the destroying, the carrying away of the sin of the people and the destroying of the sin of the people. Now that's what happened in the Old Testament. The writer in Hebrews applies that to Jesus. Let's continue there in Hebrews chapter 13. And let's pick up verses 12 and 13. Now, after having said the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, listen to what he says next. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Where was Jesus sacrificed? Where was he crucified? Outside the city. That wasn't a coincidence, folks. That's the divine providence at work. Let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice the lamb. The symbolic dumping of the sins of the people of Israel that had to be that repugnant, awful body now containing the sins of the people of Israel symbolically. We need to get it out of the camp. The significance of that, of getting the sin out of the camp. And the writer in the Hebrews applies that to Jesus, who bore the weight of the sin of the world. Get it out. Get it out of the camp. Where was Jesus? He was outside the camp. That's where he went to carry away the sins. The writer says, let's go there. Because that's where Jesus is. Through his sacrifice, he became the atonement for sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Over in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Those things associated with sin were also removed, not just the sin itself, but the things associated with sin. Guilt, an impure conscience, and death, spiritual death. These were taken away. Under the Old Testament, that couldn't happen. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You could offer the lamb, you could offer it for sins, but it couldn't make you perfect because it couldn't remove the guilt and the things associated with it. It couldn't clean a person's conscience. Those sacrifices were therefore imperfect. Now, in that same text, in verse 14, read with me now, Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? What's the writer doing? He's comparing the Old Testament blood sacrifices to that of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Under the Old Testament, they could offer the blood sacrifices for the riches of sins, but it couldn't make the one who made the sacrifice couldn't make them perfect because it couldn't remove the guilt nor the consciousness of sin. So those sacrifices, no matter how many of them they made, could not remove one sin, its guilt, or the consciousness with it. And so the writer says, now, we have a perfect sacrifice in the Lamb of God, and through His blood, we can have our sins removed, and along with that, the things associated with it. Jesus became, therefore, the vicarious sacrifice. The God-provided substitute. What do I mean by that? You remember it said, we read, and I said I was going to come back to this point, without the shedding of blood is what? No remission. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, didn't he tell the people on that day in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, now, correct me if I'm wrong, somebody. Did he not tell those people on the day of Pentecost that they could receive what? The remission of sins. Now, am I wrong about that? I don't think. Am I wrong about that, Grant? I don't think I am. Thank you. Remission of sins. We can receive remission of sins. But there can't be any remission of sins without the shedding of blood. You know what that means? You and I deserve to have our blood shed. so that our sins could be remitted. But you know what? That's impossible. Even if we said we're going to shed our blood for the remission of sins, guess what? It wouldn't work. It's not possible. We couldn't do it. Blood of lambs, animal sacrifices couldn't do it. If we made ourselves a human sacrifice, we couldn't do it. So how are we going to get this remission of sins if we require the shedding of blood? Well, it's got to be done vicariously. What do we mean by that? It means that what we need to receive has got to be done through someone else. That's what we mean by vicarious. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." When we talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God, we have to understand the work and what he accomplished for you and I as the Lamb of God. We also understand the nature and the quality of the sacrifice that he made without blemish. This is a condition upon which God agreed to meet man when it came to the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. There's one passage of Scripture I want to turn to in the book of Exodus. When God was giving the instructions and when Moses was passing those on to the people of Israel, and he talked about the need for them to make an acceptable sacrifice. And that's in Exodus chapter 29 in verses 38 through 46. I'll let you read that on your own leisure. I just want to call to your attention one verse, and that's in verse 42 of that text, where he says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee." The door of the tabernacle, the sacrifice, if it was acceptable, God told the people of Israel, "I'll meet you there." They were coming to worship God, and God said, "I'll be there." If they served him in a holy way, they made that sacrifice, God said, "I will meet you there." Jesus became that perfect sacrifice for sins and the means through which we are sanctified, made holy, and acceptably prepared to meet God. That's the point. Without the blood-bought sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can't be made holy. And anyone who has not had the blood of Christ sprinkled upon their hearts to remove their sins and to eliminate the guilt and the consciousness of sin is not prepared to meet God. That's the point. That's the point. The quality of the work of Jesus made us prepared to be in the holy temple that Jesus Christ has built. And thus we see the work of the Lamb of God. Now, there's one other use of the Scripture in talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God that we need to quickly look at, and that's found in the book of Revelation. So turn to the book of Revelation. We'll be there pretty much for the rest of the lesson. Yeah, I think that's true. We'll just be in the book of Revelation, so I won't be running around all over the place. But we find a discussion several places there with regards to the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. And I want us to take a look at those because I think these references and the uses there are, Well, I just say I enjoy them. I appreciate the symbols that are there. Let's look at Jesus as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. So if you turn to Revelation, the first place we're going to look at is over in chapter 5, where we see a reference to the Lamb of God that has the power to take the book out of the hand of God and to reveal its contents. In verses 6 through 8, "Behold, beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth of the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Very rich in symbolism. Chapter 6, verse 1, "I saw on the Lamb open one of the seals and heard, as it were, the noise of thunder of the four beasts saying, I come and I see thee, and I see." I'm not going to get ahead of myself because my lesson tomorrow night is going to be coming from this text here in the book of Revelation. The Lamb of God in the book of Revelation causes the great of the earth to fear and flee from the wrath to come. Chapter 6 and verse 16, "And he said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." He's praised by the host of heaven along with God in chapter 7 in verses 9 through 10. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. It is through the Lamb that those who are in heaven have their robes made white, because they are saved by his blood." Chapter 7 and verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He leads the saved to the fountains of water." Chapter 7 and verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living water, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." The Lamb, as is discussed in the book of Revelation, has the power to overcome Satan and those who follow him as well. And he empowers the saved to overcome Satan. In chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Over in chapter 17, in verse 14, "These are they which make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Because of that, the Lamb is indeed the leader of the redeemed. In chapter 14 and verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads." Verse 4, "These are they which were not defiled with women, and they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. It is he who will witness the wrath and punishment of God upon the wicked." And still in chapter 14, in verses 9 and 10, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And then I want to conclude with this remark, and I'm going to slow down for this one. the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the embodiment of heaven and all that are therein and all that are there. In chapter 21, in verse 14, in the wall of the city had foundations. Verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, stay with me. Verses 22 and 23, same chapter. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In chapter 22, in verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal as clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be it, and his servants shall serve him. I'm going to repeat. Christ is the embodiment of heaven. Some have been amazed before when I've made that statement. And I said, now I'm going to tell you, here's how it is. I'll just ask you a question. It's in your book. Why do you want to go to heaven? You say, well, I want to see people passed on before. I want this. I'd like to see that. Streets of gold and pearly gates and all those things that the symbols and all describe. I'm going to tell you, there's one reason, folks, why I personally want to go to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. I want to see him. I want to be with him. Yeah, I'm looking forward to a day of rejoicing and reunion. When people who I've loved who have passed on, I'll hug them. There won't be any pandemic standing between us. But I want to go to heaven because that's where Jesus is. We talk about the blood that he shed, the sacrifice that he made. Nothing I could do, nothing the sacrifice I made could take away one sin that I've committed. Not one. He did. That suffering and that death on the cross, he did. And I put him on that cross. And I know I can tell him here in my prayers all day long, I'm sorry. And I can say thank you. I know I can do that right now in my prayers. And you can too. But one day, God's grace, I'm allowed to stand before the throne of God in heaven. If I could somehow work my way through the crowd of people that I know are going to be oppressing me, I just want to say two words to you. Thank you. But here's the point. I want you to be there with me. I want us all to be there together. And if you're not Christian, if that blood has not been sprinkled on your heart, the Lamb who was led as a sheep before the slaughter and dumb before the shears, so that you might have remission of sins, if you've not had the blood of Christ sprinkled to your hearts. Sin's not removed. The guilt and the conscience is with it, not removed. Don't miss heaven. You'll miss everything. Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He'll take away your sin too. You're here this evening, you have sin in your life. And you need it removed. You let us know and we'll do what we can to help you. You come to the front and have a seat. Let your request be made known as we stand and sing these words of encouragement.